Good morning, everybody. I took the computer home and put it in the corner and told it to write a few things. It was not out of power. It had plenty of power, so I really don't know what happened. I want to pick up just a little bit about Kibbutz Kiyafa, because this is such an important find, and there are so many things that have come out of, are coming out of this particular find that just prove, it's a case of archaeology proving the Bible, that just prove that what we have in the scripture is true. We find these casemate walls, which is a little bit unusual, but a casemate wall is a double wall, and they sometimes utilize the space in between the two walls themselves, or they sometimes would actually fill it in to just give them a very, very large fortification. So you can see the two walls here. Now, when we go back and read Joshua 2:15 and 16. We've already had a reference this morning to Rahab, and Joshua 2 reads as follows: "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall." And I think we could see, you know, just exactly how that might be right here. Make it a little bit larger, and we've got space for a living quarters right here inside the wall. And so that's a casemate wall. Now, it just so happens that our young sister Emma is actually working on a section of that. In fact, you'll notice that there are two gates here, which makes this very unusual. There are two gates, and this is they're a very unusual type of gate, what they call a four-section gate. And this particular section is a section that has been assigned to Emma. And it's like her section, and she's the one that's working on that. Another picture from a little different angle, and these were taken just a couple days ago. And there she is. You might think that she had actually found the lost Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever seen such a sweeter smile? What that piece of pottery that she is holding is a very common piece of pottery. And right up here, if you notice, there's an indentation. And an awful lot of these pieces of pottery that have been found has this indentation on it. And it is believed to be some form of a tax. When I was going through the scope, we came to, we talked about washing and cleaning, and here's the team that's over there now, washing and cleaning, and as they're doing this, they're passing these on to another group, which is recording. Everything is recorded exactly where it was found, and if you have a deep layer, at what level it was found, and one of the things that was found was what's called an ostraca. And here is the ostraca that was found there. And there's also a question, it very well could be the oldest Hebrew inscription in existence. And this is the message that's on there. And there's something very unusual about this, and that's the fact that the alphabet is all over the place. Here is the Aleph. And there's another one. Look at the blue. That letter and that letter are the same. That's the Mayim, the M. The green one here, there again, we have, the red one. We have that and we have that. And so they're kind of, you know, it's like the alphabet was just put on in any way. And when we go to the ancient alphabet here, we can see the characters, but it doesn't necessarily tell you the shape. Now, what we're looking at there is a Proto-Canaanite, this right here. And so you can see, even within the framework, that is the Aleph and the Bet. You can see that it takes all kinds of shapes and various forms. And the Aleph Bet Gimel, that's the Gimel there, and that's the D, the Dalet. Now, just to kind of wrap this up, I want to take a trip to another location, and that location is Tel Dan. And the real question surrounding all of this is a question of what was in existence in 1000 B.C.? Was it King David? Or did that time period come later? And so we just want to go up to Tel Dan. Now, Tel Dan is at the very, very north of Israel. And this is the what's known as the Triple Canaanite Gate. And when we get up on top, some of you may recognize our tall Texan here. We have the altar. And this picture here probably gives you a good idea just what that horned altar that Jeroboam put up there might have looked like. Abomination, if there ever was an abomination up there. And this particular stone right here is called the Tel Dan Stele. And it's a stele that was discovered in 1993 and 94 during the excavations up at Tel Dan. And it is a... It consists of several fragments and making, as you can see, it's been kind of put together there, making up a triumphal inscription in Aramaic, and it was left most probably by Hazael of Damascus. And the most important thing about this has a notation on it about the house of David. So those minimalists, and that's what they are, those that are trying to totally destroy the scripture. Those minimalists that come along and trying to do this have now had to deal with this and recognize that the house of David is mentioned on this stele here. We come to another one, which is the Moabite stone. And once again, we have this same proof that there was a house of David in existence and that the name Yahweh is mentioned on this particular stele. So when we put this all together, we can really see that this Kerbet Keapha is a place that is beginning to prove that in 1000 B.C., and they found these olive pits. They had the olive pits dated. The olive pits went right back to where the traditional dating places Kerbet Keapha, and that's around 1000. It was a fortification that was in existence then. It was a part of Judah and a fortification of Judah, and it also had... there were no pig bones at all that were found there. One more little clue that leads them to believe that we're dealing with a city of Judah and not a city of the Philistines. Okay, I want to go on to ancient music here. And the reason I chose to do this was because of my curiosity about just how the Psalms were sung, and also perhaps a few things that have come out recently about the methodology. But I want to go first to the synagogue chanting. And you'll notice that some of these marks here are in blue and some are in red. And those that are in red are there to help in the pronunciation. You know, that tells you to put to sound that as... that's the word Elohim, and that tells you to take that L and to sound it as low. And these little, well, we call them bowling balls, tell you to give that kind of an E sound. And then that little dot there is the same thing. But the blue ones, these blue indications, are something totally separate. Those are the cantillation marks that you find in the Hebrew text. And the real question is, what do we do with those cantillation marks? And how far back do they go? And do they really tell us something about exactly what the melodic line was? Okay. Now, this is a... There we have synagogue chanting. And that particular synagogue chanting is the Shema, the touchstone of Israel, one of their key prayers. And hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then this prayer is usually added to it, or this addition, blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. Okay, now, it follows in number 6, there is a section called Vihavta, and I'm going to play that now, but it's right straight again from 6, and this gives you an idea of how these things were chanted in the synagogues. There's only one problem, though. And that is that you will find a different form of chants. In other words, every time they see one of these little markings, doesn't mean they're going to sing it the same way throughout the world. There's two or three things that where those markings will determine a different form of melody. First of all, it depends on whether it's a high holy season or whether it's a regular feast. Or a regular Sabbath. And secondly, it varies as you go around the world in Jewry. It's different from each, you might say, culture or each section. And so that there's not uniformity in the way that these trope signs, or ta'amim, as they're called, are sung. And so I'm going to just present one more synagogue chant, and this is the Thou Shalt Love, or the Vahavta, and it is always follows the Shema, as it does in Numbers chapter 6. So you can follow along in Numbers 6, or you can listen to this. But this is synagogue chanting. You would probably hear that sung or chanted much the same way in most of the synagogues in a given area, depending upon the holy day. That's the problem. I asked one of the people I was studying Hebrew with if she was learning these trope signs, and she said they varied so much that she just kind of gave up herself in trying to learn how to chant with the trope signs. So that little sign that we referred to as far as synagogue chanting tells you something different each time you see it, depending upon the holy day and depending upon just about where, you know, what culture you're located in. Now, there is a group in San Antonio that has done a magnificent job of putting together, of trying to go back to determine, you know, what this music was. And they've gone back to the Second Temple period. And remember, the Second Temple period is, the Second Temple is the temple that was started by Ezra and Nehemiah. And later on, Herod took that same foundation and reconstructed the temple. So that's why it's called the Second Temple. But mostly when you hear the term Second Temple times, you're getting right down to the you're getting right down to the first century. And so there's a couple of things that have come to be known as a result of some things that are written down, and that shortly after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, the entire art and understanding of the music of the Levites just sort of faded into oblivion. And we have no idea if that synagogue chanting that I presented had anything to do with the way it was really sung on the temple steps. However, this group in San Antonio, which produced this this disc called Ancient Echoes, went back to the writings of two people, the writings of this Rabbi Akiba ben Joseph, and he wrote about 50 to 132 AD, and his writings are preserved in the Talmud, and Josephus. And both of these men actually witnessed the musical services and wrote about the performances of the Levites and the instruments that they played. And the orchestra, according to their writings, actually consisted of a minimum of two nevelim, and that's kind of a harp here, like that, and two nine lyres over here, and one set of these cymbals. And that was what was used to accompany the daily prayer and the Psalms. And they had 12 adult male singers, and also boys were permitted to participate in order to sweeten the song. So that which I just presented as far as the synagogue chanting was concerned, I'm going to now present again in a little different setting and with a little bit different interpretation. And the beginning is a very long sounding of the trumpets. And there's a particular form to that sounding of the trumpets. It's a long and then short, 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 and then long blast of the trumpets. And I think we're going to hear that a little bit later on in Psalm 114. And for some reason, in the context of Psalm 114, it just almost seems to bring you right back to the time when they had just gotten to Mount Sinai and they were told that the presence of the Lord was going to come down on Mount Sinai, and there was an earthquake at that time, and the trumpets sounded and sounded and sounded. So let's just listen to what we just heard, the Shema and the Vahavta, and let's...
Thank you.
That is an interpretation that is more closely resembles the synagogue chanting, but still has a different flavor. We're going to look now just a little bit at a departure from that approach, and we're going to take a look here at the. Here's you have the ancient alphabet here. Absolutely no vowel points, no musical accents at all, and periods may be present or absent in the ancient Hebrew documents. Now, we get up to the time of Ezra, and we see that script being quite modified. We see this, now we're looking at a square script. We have these musical accents. There's one there, one there. That's a musical accent. They run both above and below the line. And now we have also the vowel points. That's a dagesh, should say. It's a point that is used in determining how to sound it. And with this letter here, whether that dot is there, whether it's over here, depends on whether it's sounded as a sh or as an s. That's your sheen or your seen. So you have you will not now start finding the punctuation at the end of each verse, and that's that punctuation mark that you'll find. Okay, so we go on from there, and now we see 19 of these Suzanne Haidt Ventura calls gram themes. So there's 19 of them, and there's some below and there's some above the words. And it's these that one is trying to determine what exactly did they lend to the music. Okay, so you start out with, and this is a hypothesis here, but the accents are melodic, and I really don't want to get into that concept of the gestures, but there's an awful lot of what's called chironomy in this, involved in this. But when we mean melodic, it's does a note go up, does a note go down, and whereabouts does it fall? Okay. Then you've got this second point, the accents are syntactic, and they divide up the text into verses and clauses and phrases, and connecting words within phrases. They help you determine the syntax. And then the third is the rhythmic. Do they give you anything having to do with the rhythm itself? This person here, Suzanne Haidt Ventura, she took this notation or took all of this knowledge, and she spent years in research on this. And see, if you're going to decipher this, the first thing you have to do is you have to come up with an accurate transcription of the unknown notation. And secondly, you've got to have a good understanding of the significance of that unknown notation, which she sort of set forth as a hypothesis in the previous slide. And then, and this is the part that I have not studied this deeply enough to determine exactly what she's looking at here, but it says you require a reliable bilingual or a virtual bilingual, or sort of a Rosetta Stone. Everybody knows what a Rosetta Stone is. All you have to do is go to the mall, and you'll see the Rosetta Stone there. Yeah. But it's something where we have two or three different languages, and if you know one of those languages, it helps you to determine what the symbols that were used in the other language actually meant. Okay, that is Suzanne Haidt Ventura, and she did this work quite a few years ago, and there's been a lot of question on her theory. But what I want to do is just play a short portion of what she actually put together. And what we got to realize when we listen to her music is that she has attempted to go back and to attach a melody to each one of those, to attach a note to each one of those ta'amim that we saw. And so this is different from the synagogue chanting. The synagogue chanting comes along and it basically says, okay, for a given mark that you have, this is the way that you sing it or chant it. Whereas she's coming on, she says, that mark means only one thing, and it means one note. So we're almost looking at a scale here. But like I say, I've not been able to get through the Rosetta Stone exactly as to how she perceived it. But her early work is represented in these two things, the book and the CD, La Musique de la Bible Révélée. She was French, and therefore most of her work is done in French. It has been now that book has now been translated into English. For a long period of time, I think she was the only one that attempted to look at this ta'amim and establish a very consistent pattern to it. Other people have now come along and taken a second look at it and become convinced that their presentation was the true representation of how these ta'amim or these symbols were actually sung. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that has been assigned to I think we got a better slide here that we can show that. And in the process of developing his system, this person, McCorkle is his name, refers to this Atbash cipher. And I'm not into ciphers. But there has been many references in the scripture to the term Shishak, and that's the term Shishak being a cipher, and that cipher kind of follows the pattern of you take your alphabet and starting over here with the Aleph and the Bet and the Gimel and the Dalet, and you just reverse it. And then you start using, if you got a sheen here, you would use the bet, or if you got a tof, you would use the aleph, and so forth. And so the alphabet is just totally reversed. And so then the next thing is that these were lined up with the scale of D. And so we come along. Here's the notes as they actually appear as they are lined up. And so we have the alphabet running along here in a reverse form, and then we've lined it up with the scale starting with D and working up to D in quarter tones. So that's the matching up of the alphabet with the quarter tone scale. And then this chart here, I think, really shows it to you. This is the ancient alphabet as it was, reading from right to left. This is the current alphabet, right to left. And this is what is called that gematria, and that's the numbering system. And so, you know, many times if you listen to the 23rd Psalm, the one we just heard, and you probably might hear this referred to, it's called Kaf Gimel. And you got your Kaf here as 20, and your Gimel is up here, and that's 3. And so that's Psalm 23. And so the Lord is my shepherd is called Kaf Gimel. It is Mizmor Kaf Gimel, or Psalm 23. I'd like you to listen to this. This is some of his work. That was a system. That was a system that was tied very tightly, melodically, to the accent marks. And I think it's very, very interesting. But still, I do not understand the Rosetta Stone that he's referring to. And both of them refer to this Rosetta Stone. Both of them refer to having both of them refer to developing something which they can call a Rosetta Stone, which allowed them to tie these things right down as tight as they did. And, if that's true, then basically, we're getting a very close idea of what these psalms might have sounded like. But they don't sound anything like what we have. And I'd like to just give us a chance to sing one of our hymns. And It's the same hymn, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the tune on this, and this is number 10 in your book, and the tune on this, I always thought was very, very unusual. And it was not the tune, that people would sing at Bible schools. We'd have people, you know, stand up and sing, "The Lord is my shepherd," but it wasn't this tune. And yet in the ecclesia that I grew up in, this is what was in the book. And I think this is what was known as the, we went from blue. Okay, this tune was in the blue book, and then we went to the black book, and for some reason it was dropped. And then it's now back in the green book, and it's up in the front along with all of the psalms, because they took the anthems in the green book, what were the anthems in the black book, and now put them in the green book and distributed them throughout. So I found out why this was not a particularly popular tune in the world itself. And it is because this was written by Brother Islip Kalia. So this tune was actually written by a Christadelphian to match up the words of the psalms that we have just heard sung. So we're just going to, right now, let's have our version. And this is number 10 in the blue book. My shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I will fear no evil, for very, very different styles, but absolutely beautiful. And I guess those of us that were, go back to the Blue Book, way back in ancient history there, probably remember singing that many times. I'd like to take a look at Psalm 114. Psalm 114 and Psalm 113 through 118 are known as the Egyptian Hallel. And of course, the term Hallel just simply means praise. And Psalm 114 really goes back to when they came out of Egypt. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange languages, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O mountains that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Now, going back to the synagogue chanting just a little bit, I'd just like to close with this one presentation now of, once again, the San Antonio group that has put this together. And be prepared for that long trumpet sound.
Thank you.
This halal was sung at the Seder and at other very joyous festive occasions, but very solemn occasions. The Seder, of course, is the Passover. And they would sing two, or they traditionally even now sing two before and four after the meal. And so I think this is very fortuitous. 113 and 114 were sung before a meal, and 15, 16, 17, 18 were sung afterwards. And so we have just now listened to the one that is traditionally sung now, before a meal. And so I think this is a good way to end it. And I just want to thank you all so much. This has been a real joy for me to be able to go through these things. As I said at the beginning, it is only my interests in the Bible that I think link these three subjects that I presented together. And I've enjoyed it tremendously, and I hope that perhaps you've gained a little more appreciation for all that has gone into making up the Bible. The next time you hear the phrase "archaeology proves the Bible," I think that we can realize that yes, there are some things that are coming out of archaeology that very, very strongly prove it. And I hope you've enjoyed today. It's been fun for me, and I still haven't come to any hard and fast conclusions that this is the way it was. But I've enjoyed just sort of listening to the different ones. And so I think it was very appropriate that we listen to the one that was done just before the meal. So let's bow our heads now. Our most loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful fellowship that we're enjoying here at this school. And we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look at these three different areas and see how each of them bring greater light and encouragement to your scriptures to us. And we thank you for this. And help us to remember as we get our food, help us to remember that moment of quietness and solitude and thanks and appreciation for those provisions that you've given us, just as you provided in the wilderness. And after Egypt and leaving Egypt and coming into the land for those people we have just heard sung about. In Jesus' name, amen.